Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may our eyes be open to thy word. May our hearts be open to receive its truth. May you bring about those changes in our perception of things that you desire, so that we might see our Savior more clearly in the light of the word of God. We might see ourselves in those things that need to be changed, those things that need to be improved, those things that indeed need to be set aside, so that we are following our Savior. We ask your blessing in the opening of the scriptures. We ask for the Spirit of God to do his work upon our hearts. And may we be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the topical series that we've been going through, we're talking about the preciousness of life, specifically unborn life. And since then, we have then also talked about the importance of the autonomy of the church, independent of government control. Where necessary, we ought to obey God rather than men. This morning, I go on with another important subject, which is the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church. That is something that is not altogether recognized, and indeed, there are those who have usurped that position even in our present day. And so therefore, I want to make sure that we are clear that we have only one authority over the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be anyone other than him. And indeed, he is the only one who is qualified, because it is not possible for a sinner to be a head of the church of Jesus Christ. If we understand that truth, or if we do not, we're going to see the evidence for that in the Word of God here this morning. Because we want to be very clear about that. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. We have read some about that even out of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at a variety of scripture references. You're going to be turning perhaps some more pages today than you ordinarily do. My purpose, though, is just to assemble the evidence so that it might be very clear to us when we see him as the head of the church. He has been, first of all, appointed that position by God the Father. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll be looking at different passages in the book of Ephesians, but I begin this morning in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1, and I read on to verse 23, where Paul writes, "And hath put all things under his," that is, under Jesus' feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." I think that's perhaps one of the most blatant statements, if you will, that is absolutely clear and not confusing in any way, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church when you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. But I need to put verse 23 with it because it completes the thought. I'm going to back up and read it yet again. "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." That statement is made very plainly, that Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church. Nowhere in Scripture is there a provision for anyone else to take that position, to usurp it unto themselves, and certainly it is not shared with the Lord Jesus Christ when you read these words in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. It is presented exclusively as his and his alone. When you read the words that are there and elsewhere, then we realize that it is for the fact that he might have the preeminence in the church, which is his body. When you read on in Colossians and you read Colossians chapter 1, and again, I'm just taking independent verses rather than reading whole passages, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and again, the context there is the Lord Jesus Christ, no one else. And it says in Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And then you have this last phrase, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." And if you were confused about anything else in the subject that is here, understand that being the head of the church is that which indeed contributes to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, yes, but He is also the head of the body of believers who trust in Him, and that is His exclusive right to do so, because if there is any preeminence in the church, it cannot be given to a human being who is a sinner. It ought to be given solely to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, so that all preeminence is His. None of it belongs to any man. When we see those things that are there, we need to understand the difficulty when we embark in that direction. Because again, I come back to Colossians, and as we read there in Colossians 1:18, we see the preeminence of Christ. But then there is also an interesting warning that follows in chapter 2. And when you pick up at verse 17, and I'm just going to jump in again there, you can read the context of it. This is Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And then you go on to verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and notice the opening phrase in particular, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the knowledge of God. Now, if you missed the point here in Colossians chapter 2 from verses 17 and 19, it is again about the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that there is no creature that can take that place. We speak about sinful man not entitled to share in the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we take it a step further in Colossians chapter 2, because now it introduces an interesting different subject that is along the same line. It is about the worshiping of angels. You know, and there are some people who consider angels worthy of worship. It is clearly rejected here. May I put it in this way? When you put this together with Colossians chapter 1:18, just in this one epistle alone here, Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who has all the preeminence. Not only is it not shared with any sinful man, it is not even shared with angels. And if we were to esteem angels as somehow being in that position, we would be equally wrong in these things, because when you notice the contrast here in Colossians 2 between verses 18 and 19, the business of worshiping angels is condemned, but then it also speaks about then what happens as a result of doing that, and not holding the head, that is not upholding, that is not embracing, that is in fact not lifting up Jesus Christ and His preeminence as the sole head of the church. Time and again, as we read the epistles, we see the doctrine that is taught there. We're to hold fast the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to hold Him fast, not let go, for Him to be the exclusive head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has brought the church into existence. Let me trace the history of that with you, if I may, again, looking into the New Testament. We turn and we begin going back to the Gospel of Matthew. And as we go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and this is always the verse of controversy in our times and has been for centuries, is when you read this, there is a play on words that we need to be clearly understand. The Lord Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 16, and I read from verse 18. And Jesus speaking says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there are people who, when they read those words, make the presumption that Peter is the foundation of the church. But if that were the case, that would be a clear contradiction of Jesus Christ being the foundation. We'll look at that in a moment in another passage of Scripture. By the same token, though, neither can we give Peter the position of headship over the church of Jesus Christ. And that is not being done here. If you take it that way, you have misunderstood. If I can make it a little more plain in what we are reading here, it is in effect for the Lord Jesus to say, Peter, you're a pebble. Peter, you're just a little stone. Indeed, Peter writes about that in one of his epistles, and he talks about believers making up the body of the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are living or lively stones is the way that it is described back there. He carries that analogy even in his own writing. But here is the difference, though. Peter, You're a pebble over here. I am the rock. I am the foundation of the church. And upon this rock, I will build my church. When you read Matthew 16:18, will you please see the clear ownership of the church being prophesied here in Matthew 16:18? That addresses yet another subject for some people, even some people who call themselves Baptists, who say Matthew 16:18 is the beginning of the church. No, it's not. The beginning of the church is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the reason why this is only prophetics, looking ahead to Acts chapter 2, and it is not the actual carrying out of it, is because there would be some serious drawbacks and some serious problems with that. Because if we come to the place and say, well, the church is beginning here, then you have an unredeemed church. Jesus hasn't died on the cross for our sins yet. That's a rather serious problem, isn't it? For the church, which is his body, there would be no indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. That only came from Pentecost. We need him to be not only crucified, risen, but we also need him ascended back into heaven. The Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 16 is still here in the earth and is preaching an earthly ministry. So then we would have no heavenly advocate, mediator, or great high priest. And then the other element about that is then further, if we consider then that the disciples of the Lord Jesus comprise the basis of the early church, then you have Judas, who was an unbeliever, who was the member of the church. Now, those are enough reasons, I think, to make clear that Matthew 16:18 is not where the church is being initiated. It is the church being prophesied. It is the church that is going to come on the day of Pentecost, when that fullness there has come to its time to come into existence. And in those things here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, these are things that are prophetic. And indeed, when you read the balance of the words there, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, until those words in Matthew 16:18, the church was unknown. We read this morning out of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. There is a word that is used there that needs to be explained. It is the word mystery. Mystery, as the word is used in the Bible, is not a continuing mystery. When you read the word, especially as it's used in New Testament scriptures, it is that which was a mystery in the past, it is now a mystery revealed. And when Paul goes on there in Ephesians, the third chapter, as we read in the first 10 verses, and you can read even further on beyond that portion, then the point that is being made there is something new that God was going to do, something that was going to newly come into existence, something that was not the successor or the replacement of Israel, a very important point with the issues about history going on, you know, today and our attitude towards Israel versus Palestine. But in those things, though, he says that that is going to include Jew and Gentile together in one body. That was unthinkable to the children of Israel. They had enough problems even in the first century with the Samaritans. And for then, for the church to come into existence in that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that was starting a whole new thing. Up until the point that we see here in chronologically in Matthew 16:18, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to this, it was a mystery. The prophets did not know it. There were things that alluded to it, but it was not clear. And nobody had a clue that it was going to include both Jew and Gentile. But you see, now we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ bringing the church into existence. He who is the head of it, the originator of it as well. The church was promised here in Matthew 16:18. It was a mystery, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3. And it was then that also which the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed with his blood. The body of Christ is the body of believers. It is the body of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And he is the one who has paid for the church in full. Paul's preaching in the book of Acts chapter 20, in part of his message there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read these particular words. This is Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Next phrase, note it well. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. When you read that last phrase of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, will you please begin by looking at it and realizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is very clearly spoken here. But then also will you notice, though, that the church has been purchased. It's been paid for in full. And if you ask the question, how and by whom, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that plain here, as plain as could possibly be. So there ought to be no question about it whatsoever. You can read elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look there a little bit later on. And it uses this phrase in the second part of Ephesians 5:23, speaking of the Lord Jesus, quote, he is the Savior of the body. Time and again, the evidence that is set forth. Yes, the apostles and the prophets proclaimed him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who indeed has originated it. Not only has he originated it, he is then also, as we read further in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he is also the cornerstone as well as its foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, well, let me begin in proper order here. I'm sorry, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 first. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 is where I get my order correct here. Very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation when it comes to the church. Flip over now, if you will, and I'm ready for Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading from verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, here Paul writes, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now remember, Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about Jews and Gentiles being made one in the body of Christ in the church. That's the context that goes before this. But now Paul kind of steps back a little bit and he looks at it and he's speaking in particular to the Gentiles who were the strangers and foreigners. And now he identifies them as fellow citizens. Notice the word that is used here, and part of the household of God. But then he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now some of you may look at that, well, Pastor, didn't it say back in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Jesus Christ is the foundation? And here now we read the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. What goes on here? Let me explain very simply. That which is the reality of 1 Corinthians 3:11, Jesus Christ is the foundation, was the message that was preached by the apostles and the prophets. Their ministry pointed to Jesus Christ as the foundation. They presented Jesus Christ as the foundation. But he is not only the foundation, but you read on further here in Ephesians chapter 2, he is also the head of the corner, the cornerstone. Well, how is Jesus Christ foundation and cornerstone? Two aspects, if you will, of Jesus Christ and the importance of him to the church, which is his body, that of which he is the sole head. And it is simply this. We need to have a proper foundation before we can build anything. Is there any better foundation for believers than Jesus Christ, the living Word of God? Well, we understand the revelation of the living Word through the written Word. That's all well and good. The point is, He must be the foundation. And if he is the foundation, then nobody else, including Peter, can be the foundation. All right? Now then, coming to Ephesians, the second chapter. He is also the cornerstone, the head of the corner. Well, first of all, that deals with some things prophetically. He was the stone that the builders disallowed, the Jews who denied him. John chapter 1, he came to his own received him not. All those things were true, and he was the one that they needed to realize was that which was indeed the one who set the standards for everything. The business of being a cornerstone is when you put up a building, you need to start someplace. The best place to start is in the first corner. The first corner establishes the reference point for everything else in its measurements, in its dimensions, in the direction it takes. Everything about it relies on that as the landmark point from which everything is to be measured. Jesus Christ is the foundation. There can be no other. Him and Him alone. That's essential. Otherwise, what we build is going to be faulty if it's not on Him as a foundation. But then in the process of building it, we need a reference point from which everything else is to be measured. And again, He is not only the foundation, He is also the cornerstone. Does that not stress the sole priority of Jesus Christ to be the head of the church? No one else can be both foundation and cornerstone except Him. No one. And in being those things, then also that gives Him the preeminence that He deserves over the body, the church, the body of believers. He is the one highest authority over the church. There is no one else. He has built the church. He has presented it prophetically. He has presented it as that which is redeemed by His blood. He is its foundation and its cornerstone. And then He has empowered it with the Holy Spirit in a way the Holy Spirit never ministered before. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 would be the verse that we need to look at when it comes to that subject. The promise of the Lord Jesus before He ascends back into heaven clearly again demonstrates His authority. If we were to go back into the Gospel of John and read chapters 14 and 16, we would see the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter. The new comforter would abide with you forever. We won't take the time, but you can go back John 14, John 16, and you'll see there all the things that speak about it prophetically, just like Matthew 16, 18 was prophetic about the birth of the church. But I come back again to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and you know the verse, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Very much what we would call the Great Commission. But there's a principle that is here that we need to understand, and it is very simply this. We are never asked to do anything for the Lord for which He does not provide the resources necessary for its accomplishment. That is part of the faithfulness of our God. Not to ask us that which we would look at and say, we can't do. Yeah, without Him, that's true. But in the sending of the Holy Spirit here, a Holy Spirit who would not just come upon men, a Holy Spirit which would indwell every believer, was a unique change that came with the birth of the church. Jesus in John 16, verse 7 says, I will send Him unto you. There again, His authority, He sent the Holy Spirit. It came in a powerful way there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So then Jesus Christ brings the church into existence on the day of Pentecost. He provides ongoing leadership for it in His absence. back in Ephesians again, but this time in the fourth chapter. And when you come to the 11th verse, it speaks about that which was given. Ephesians chapter 4, 11, Paul writes that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And will you notice the last phrase of Ephesians 4, 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right. We're examining all the provisions that he has made as the head of the church. Now, I want to make sure we understand Ephesians 4:11 correctly. The apostolic age ended with John on the Isle of Patmos. There have been no other apostles, quote unquote, as they were recorded for us in the scriptures today, or from the end of the life of John until even this day. In the same way, when we talk about prophets as being future telling, not just preaching forth the word of God, although that's considered prophetic in a different way, those personnel are gone, but they are still present here in your Bible, right in front of your face there on the pages. Do we still have the apostles and prophets with us? Yes, in writing. Well, then what do we have then as a provision for the leadership of the church? Well, read the second part of verse 11 of Ephesians 4. Because then there are two specific roles that are there. There are evangelists, and then pastor-teacher is to be considered as one person. It's really a combined title. It's not three, it's actually two. All right? Be that as it may, though, the point is, when it comes for the provision of the preaching and teaching of God's word, there would be those who would be then under-shepherds, if you will, pastors. Pastoral qualifications you can read about in Titus chapter 1, or you can read back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The church has been given one other office since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 6. That is the position of deacon. As far as the local autonomous church is concerned in its independence, the local church has only two official leaders, pastors and deacons. We don't have archbishops. We don't have any kind of other position or government over us. Each local church is to be self-governing by its membership. And there is no other authority over us but the Word of God and our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just a matter of convenience, and it's not a matter of it's a menu from which you can choose whether you can have many or less or whatever. When I say that the local church has but two official offices, pastor and deacon, I need to clarify something. Because when it comes to pastor, there are two other terms that are used in the New Testament scripture, and you would see it as you look at the references that I gave you for the qualifications for a pastor in particular. You'll see the term bishop that is used. Let me be very brief and direct about that. Pastor, under-shepherd, bishop, elder is the other term that is used as well. All three of those titles belongs to one person, one role, one job in the local church. We do not have bishops over pastors. That title speaks about the different roles that are carried out by a pastor. A pastor is an under-shepherd leading the flock. The business here of Ephesians chapter 4:11, to be preaching and teaching the word of God, to instruct people in the scriptures, to preach salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal savior. That's all part of that, which is also pastoral care of the flock and so forth. When you come to bishop, that comes to a bishop is an overseer. That talks about a position of authority to take care of the business of the church. There's a lot of that that goes on. You don't see or hear about. But if I didn't do it, it wouldn't get done, to be honest with you. Okay. But there are those things that are necessary to have some kind of leadership, decision-making position. elder, and that third title that is used, still speaking about the one and the same person, okay, just speaks about a person who has hopefully earned respect by experience, okay? And when you've been around as long as I have, hopefully you've gained some experience, okay, by which not only you benefit, but you also share that with others along the way. But see, we don't believe the Bible teaches any other kind of leadership for the local church. Now, coming back to Ephesians 4:11, you say, well, Pastor, you didn't touch on evangelists. Let me deal with that now. The difference between a pastor and an evangelist, and with evangelist, I'm going to also merge that together with the title missionary, and I think that'll help clarify it for us. Okay? The works of evangelism, the works of a missionary, to me, are very much the same, if not identical. Number one, it speaks about an itinerant ministry, that is, a ministry that does not have any one fixed location. Now, it may be in one place for a period of time. We've been studying the book of Acts in the adult Sunday school. This morning we're in the 8th chapter. And so you had Philip in Samaria, and you had the apostles who come and they work in Samaria, and they were there for just a period of time. Then they move on. All right? They weren't stuck in one place. That's a different role, but it is authorized there in Scripture. And when we come to the establishment of a local church, one of the first things we need to do is to establish pastoral leadership. And then from that, with the church membership acting as a government, one member, one vote, then also like they did in Acts chapter 6, the church elects deacons who meet those qualifications. And there you have the government of the local church. Crescentville Baptist Church doesn't have any authority outside of the membership of Crescentville Baptist Church, other than the Word of God and the headship of Jesus Christ. No true church, hear me, should have any higher government in it to be the true church of Jesus Christ. There's no excuse for it, especially when we talk about headship, head over all. There is no authority in Scripture for that whatsoever. He has provided that leadership. And he is, as we go back once more to Matthew 16:18, he has also given his promise that the church will endure from Pentecost to rapture. There will still be the church, the body of Christ. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't know about you, but I find comfort in those words in these days. But in those things, though, we want to be certain that we understand that he has made provision for that. That provision, in case you're wondering, is 1 John 4:4. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That goes right together with Jesus' words, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is confidence that is there. But then I want to move on here this morning and talk about that which is the body of Christ. We've talked about the headship. And I trust that I've given you sufficient evidence where no one else comes even close to be qualified, both in who he is, what he has already done to bring the church into existence. It is solely his. There is no claim that anyone else can make but him as its head. But then when we talk about the body of Christ, it consists solely of those who are believers in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. A true church cannot have in its membership unbelievers. Now, there may be some who kind of, you know, sneak by. Again, this morning we were talking about, you know, Simon in Acts chapter 8. We kind of had an example of that in the Sunday school lesson this morning. But there is no toleration for unbelievers to be part of the body of Christ. Indeed, it would be a contradiction, would it not, to be his body and not a believer in him. Believers were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit the moment they were saved. It's not a second blessing. We don't tarry or pray for it. It is something that happens immediately. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, wrote these words, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." He's not speaking a southern expression. He's talking about all believers. We all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You can read further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I won't take the time, but it speaks about the diversity of the members of the body. It's a marvelous picture, if you will, of the harmony that is to exist between the believers without distinctions of Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, free or slave, whatever. It made no difference whatsoever. If you were part of the body, you were in Christ. You shared that as a common bond with all believers. But you're also saved to serve the Lord, who is our head. You know, the head controls the body, doesn't it? Not the other way around. I'm stating the obvious, yes. Okay? I hope it's obvious. But the thing is, the body then in its service to its head does what the head tells it to do. And if you read on further in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will see there is exactly that point that is there. It is our service to him. But there's one particular verse I want to pull out of it, and it's verse 18, because there's a question that is hidden here that needs to be answered. How is it determined how and where we serve? And here's the answer in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body. And then there's this latter phrase, as it hath pleased him, not us. We were made part of the body of Christ the day we received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The Holy Spirit saw to that. And by the way, it uses the word baptism with the Holy Spirit. Will you notice the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to unite us, no matter who we were or where we came from, into the body of Christ. And folks, that is the one baptism of the Holy Spirit that you find in the New Testament scriptures. We're not talking about speaking in tongues. We're not talking about all the other charismatic things that have ceased back in the first century. We're talking about a specific act performed by the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose, period. And if that be true, then there's also this logical conclusion that the body of Christ, therefore, is subject to him and to him alone. There are no competing authorities. There are no other persons who are entitled such as he is, because he is the head of the church. That's part of the analogy if you turn the page in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul uses the analogy of the relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians the 5th chapter, in order to illustrate, if you will, for our understanding, the relationship between Christ and the church. And we could do that as a further study, but I just want to highlight a verse in this particular point. And it's verse 24 of Ephesians chapter. Well, let me go back to 23, get a running start into verse 24 of Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But then go on, verse 24. Therefore, here's the reasonable conclusion based on the premise of verse 23. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Can I extract from verse 24? We as members of the body of Christ are to be subject to Jesus Christ in everything. I've not violated the sense of verse 24 by saying it that way whatsoever. The parallelism is the point that's being made by the Apostle Paul that is here. The church is subject to Christ. The church is precious to Christ, as precious to Christ as the individual believer. I don't know if we fully appreciate that. We know that as believers we're precious. But the church, which is the composite, if you will, of all of us together, as in its identity, is also precious to Him. And it is the burden of the body in its need to be built up, to be edified, and to evangelize, that there is the provision that is made for the local leadership, such as we saw back in Ephesians 4:11. And the way that we know that is by reading the 12th verse that is there, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There it is again, okay, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Let me bring this to conclusions here, because I want to make sure, as I have set forth the principle, that we also apply it correctly. It is our place to exalt the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We honor no other as we honor Him. There is no vicar of Christ on earth, quote unquote. There is no successor to the Apostle Peter. From the misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, there is no reigning secular sovereign over the church. One of the things that I've spoken to you briefly about and maybe escaped you is the business of a state church. We have spoken against that. Last Sunday morning we talked about there is no greater authority, no secular authority that has any right over the church. But for those of you who may not be acquainted with history, if we go back to the early days of England, the king was the head of the Anglican church. Now today we have the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is considered to be in that position, if you will, as the vicar of Christ as far as the Anglican or English Catholic Church is concerned. Right. But there was a time, and it seems to come back and forth in cycles through history, where there are connections between the government and the church. And back in those days, especially in England, the government was the one that seized power over and made a state church. Now, I mentioned this before, and I told you how taxes were collected for the church, for the support of the ministry of those who pastored those works and for that church hierarchy to support them and so forth, and that was carried over here into America during the colonial era, both in Virginia and up in Massachusetts, up in New England, for a period of time. The last state church, Massachusetts, did not end until 1833, if you want the date of when we no longer had state churches here in America. We don't have a moderator as they do in a Presbyterian church. We don't have synod governments. We do not have a, quote, president, such as Mormonism does today, that is also entitled to reveal new and changing doctrine. And the real bottom line is we can't support anyone who teaches a work salvation. If you want to talk about the grand summation of the issue that we face here, We have no business in any way to endorse, support, participate with any kind of a ministry that says that people can go to heaven by their good works, by what they do rather than what Jesus Christ has done. You want to know why we don't participate in national days of prayer? You want to know why we don't participate in ecumenical meetings? You want to know why we don't participate in large crusades that bring in people who do not take the same position on the authority of Scripture and the way of salvation like we do? It's because we cannot in good conscience do so and be subject to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. It cannot be done. It ought never to be attempted whatsoever. Two verses and I'm done. Gospel Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Jesus is having a conversation with lawyers. Now, that's an interesting experience. Anytime I'm with a lawyer, I always check my wallet. But note what he says to them, because I believe that there are church systems that are guilty of this that Jesus says. Luke 11, 52, Jesus is speaking, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." The people were being kept in ignorance of the truth. Read on. "Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." You get what Jesus is saying? He said, it's bad enough that you're not going to heaven. It's bad enough for the foolishness you're engaging. It's bad enough because you're keeping people from the truth. But what's worse is you're leading other people to hell as well. And folks, I just simply ask you a question. Can we be agreeable with anything that says you're saved because of what you do, when the Bible says that nobody's going to heaven by works? People are only going to heaven by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they are the only ones. Doesn't matter what title you put on their church, that's not the issue. The thing is, how are you saved is of the utmost importance. This is not fooling around with things and time. This is not fooling around with the money in your pocket. This is not fooling around with how you waste time. This is how you're going to spend eternity. What could be more important than that? And so therefore it begs the question, how can I lend my support, my endorsement, my respect for something that I know is taking people to hell rather than heaven? How can you do that? I can't. Second verse. Back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. The man Hanani is titled as a seer. He's a prophet, okay? This is his son who comes along and speaks to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat made a serious mistake, as you go back in the previous chapter or so, because he made an alliance with Ahab, who was one of the most wicked rulers of God's people in the Old Testament scripture. He and his wife introduced Baal worship. I think Jezebel was the original influence, but Ahab went with it all together. And the thing is, Jehoshaphat then was invited by Ahab to go to war with him. And Jehoshaphat stupidly says, "Well, we're the same. You're just like me. I'm just like you. We'll go to war together." Here after the fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, the son of Hanani asked Jehoshaphat a very, very important question. And it is simply these words that you want to focus on. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" Now, folks, that's a rhetorical question. But you see, here's the point. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat was guilty of when he made an alliance with Ahab. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? And folks, the resounding answer from all of God's people ought to be absolutely not. We have no business in any way putting any kind of stamp of approval, recognition, acknowledgement of that which condemns souls to hell. What we need to do is to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we need to show is God's way of salvation. And it's His only way. You know, sometimes people talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they kind of treat it like it's on a menu. Well, that's one and there's all these others over here. That's not what the Bible teaches. When you and I read John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no room for anything else. And folks, we need to be very careful in these days here in the city of Philadelphia how we treat some of the events that are going on here in this town. Because there's going to be an expectation that everybody's going to be awestruck. Everybody's going to want to be there. Everybody's going to want to have a part in it. Everybody's going to, you know, if we don't participate, we won't receive a blessing. Let me tell you, you'll be more blessed to avoid it altogether. Don't even let curiosity take advantage of you, please. Leave it alone. Rather pray that somehow the Lord will use all these things to give us opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to understand. Help us to see clearly in the light of your word. And oh Lord, help us to stand fast for the truth. May we not be shaken nor moved. But Lord, also help us to have compassion for those that are yet lost and without Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a heart to bear the true witness of the gospel of Christ, to not be ashamed of that gospel. That Lord, we might indeed see people who are drawn out of those things that otherwise would condemn them. Lord, help us to see clearly as part of your body, it is our purpose to fulfill your great commission. So by thy grace, may we be actively engaged in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.